I find that in the church today that there are three pretty dangerous trends when it comes to science and the scriptures and how they relate to the believer. And I think that that each of these are dangerous. Let me just share three of these just quickly. So the first one is this, is that science itself just purely just trumps scripture. It doesn't matter what scripture says. If a scientist says it or some expert says it, then we take the expert and we just jettison what the scriptures have to say, which is obviously an incredibly dangerous, dangerous thing. The second one is that science and scripture are on a par with each other, and we must try to make them fit together and work together. What I mean by this is there are some who when they think of the theory of evolution, they come up with something that's known as theistic evolution. They say, well, science is right and the scriptures are right. How can we make them work together? It's not a very good position. There's another one which is not good if you think about it. It's this, that science offers up absolutely no value. Looking at the outside world offers up no value whatsoever. If there's no chapter and verse to it, then it doesn't matter what we find on the outside. Science can contribute nothing to our lives. I don't think the Bible teaches this. I don't think it's logical to think of any of these. We say that the Bible's the ultimate authority when it comes to doctrine and life. That doesn't mean that the world around us doesn't have things for us to learn. It doesn't mean that the Bible is the only source of wisdom that we can ever get. It means that it's the ultimate source, that it judges everything else. In fact, the Bible importantly answers all of the big life questions that helps us then understand the world around us. When we look at the Columbia Gorge or of some of these other things, we look at these creatures that God has created. We look at them through the prism of a biblical worldview. And that's how I think we're supposed to think. This morning, this is really the subject that we're going to be talking about, is God, as he created the world wisely. He created the world with wisdom and with forethought. And then as he created the world, he also created us. And he enjoys his creation. Wisdom, God's wisdom is not some sort of stoic, removed, emotionless attribute. It is an attribute that is full of emotion and life. And it's because that he's created us and he enjoys us that he then pleads for us to heed his advice and listen to his advice. So this morning, we're going to look at this in Proverbs chapter 8. We're going to be in verses 22, and by God's grace, we'll go ahead and finish all the way to verse 36. As you're turning there, I just want to point out three things from this text. I've already alluded to them, but I'd like to show you where we're going to find each one of these. So, in verses 22 through 29, we're going to see how God wisely crafted the cosmos, right? So from 22 to 29, we're going to see how God wisely crafted the cosmos, or the world and the universe. In verse 30 and 31, we're going to see how God rejoices over or enjoys the cosmos. The image is kind of an interesting image that Solomon gives. And then lastly, in verses 32 and 36, because God takes such delight in the sons of men, he then pleads for the sons of men, or pleads to his children, that they would be obedient. So in verses 32 through 36, we're going to see God's wisdom, or God wisely pleads with his children. So the first one is he crafts the cosmos. The second one is he enjoys the cosmos. And then the third is that he then pleads with his children. So let's look at this crafting that God has done with the world and how he has created the world with wisdom. And notice in verse 22, it says, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way." Now, this phrase, "the Lord possessed me," has been maybe one of the most controversial phrases in church history. It definitely is a huge scholarly debate, but as far as church history goes, been a massive, massive debate. You're probably not thinking it's that massive, but when the church started in the early church, they had a particularly interesting way of interpreting the Bible. And in this text, and I don't think they were right, in this text they said that verses 22 to 31 is actually not speaking of the personification of wisdom, but is actually talking of Jesus Christ himself. I see this passage as talking about God's wisdom, the attribute personified, and it's exalting wisdom as the primary attribute that's used in the creation of the world. However, in the early church, they saw this as speaking of Christ. And this word possessed here, it's kind of an interesting word because it can be translated two ways. It either can be translated as possessed or created. Now, if either of those fit in, you understand that if they're thinking that this is speaking of Jesus Christ and the meaning of the word and the Greek translation of this says created, you could understand the controversy that would be started from this text. There was a group of people who were known from their famous teacher, whose name was Arius, who taught that there was a time in which Jesus did not exist and Jesus was created. He was God's first created being. And they would go to this text and argue from this text and from this particular word that Jesus was created. Like I said, I don't think this passage is speaking of Jesus directly, though Jesus does have divine wisdom, and though Jesus was the creator, I think this is talking about the personification of God's attribute of wisdom. And so in trying to figure out what is this word, is the word possessed or is the word created? This still leaves us with some very interesting dilemmas. I would argue that maybe the best translation of this word for possessed here in Proverbs 8:22, probably the best way of thinking of this is by putting in the word established. The word established is probably the best way of thinking of this word. It's not speaking of the fact that God, there was a time in which God was not wise, therefore then he created it. And it's not so much just talking about how he just has it as an attribute. I think what is really being said here is it's exalting this one particular attribute and saying, look at this attribute. Look at this attribute of wisdom. You need to be wise. Look, God uses wisdom. See how God uses wisdom. That God is a God of wisdom. He's the embodiment of wisdom. And so I think it's just exalting wisdom. Just as a way of a quick little rabbit trail, when we talk about the attributes of God, it's always important to remember that God is not just a list of attributes. It's not just holy and love and all these other things, and we just think of them in that list. We got to think of God as he is perfectly all of his attributes at all times, and those attributes never come in conflict or diminish each other. So God is the totality of his attributes, absolutely, with no diminishing of any of those other attributes. So even though we're thinking of just one attribute or perfection of wisdom, that doesn't mean that we should forget that it's attached to all the other attributes. So when I talk of God's wisdom, I could easily think of God's wisdom in love, God's wisdom in holiness, God's wisdom in his judgment, God's wisdom. They're all attached together. God, we think of God in the totality of his attributes, and he is perfectly all of his attributes. He never had to learn wisdom. He didn't have to go to class. I would also say this too. When we talk in this particular text and we think about God's wisdom, there is one disadvantage that we as the creatures have in thinking of the Creator. This is the disadvantage. We are finite. We have limitations. Every time we communicate to each other, there are limitations. With that finite limitations, we are now trying to describe something that has no limits. We're now trying to use language that really doesn't adequately express what's really going on, right? It's impossible for a finite being to express that which is infinite. Now, when we look at the scriptures, this is the best language that is given. God is the best at relaying himself. Only God can relay himself the best way. And these are the words he's chosen to help us understand him and who he is and his attributes. But Fulwell realized this. We're going to be talking a lot about the beginning and a lot about God being timeless. That's a tough subject because I can't think of something outside of time. Every time I think of something, I always think of a beginning, a middle, and an end. To think of a being that doesn't have a beginning, middle, and end, that's a really difficult thing for us to grasp. Now, we might be able to say that there's a being that doesn't have, God is one who doesn't have time, he doesn't have time restraints, but that doesn't mean that we fully understand what is being said. And then thirdly, we need to realize, too, that some of the attributes that God has are communicable, meaning that he made us in his image, and we therefore can share in some of these attributes. And wisdom is one of them. Now, I'll never be as wise as God, but relatively speaking, I can become wise. I'm not going to be absolutely wise as God is. I'm not going to be perfectly wise, but I can grow in wisdom, and I can relatively become wise. And so in thinking of this, now let's think of this divine attribute of wisdom and how God used wisdom in the creation of his world and out of the cosmos. So here we see that the Lord possesses wisdom, or the Lord established wisdom. And so in the creation, he wants us to really think of his wisdom. I would say this, just by nature of using this idea of wisdom as the central idea or the central attribute in God's creation of the world, automatically argues against any idea of chaos. The cosmos did not come about through just random chaos. It's impossible. You can't have random chaos and somebody using wisdom. It's either chaos or wisely engineered and designed. And I think what is really being pointed out here is how the universe and the cosmos is fine-tuned and engineered. So notice, the Lord possesses wisdom. He establishes wisdom. He's exalting wisdom here. And he says, it was at the beginning of his way, before the works of old. Now, for us as humans, we always think in beginning, middle, and end. So when we think of God and his creation, when we think of the beginning, we think of the creation. You got to realize God was there before that. God has no beginning, and God will have no end. That's a really difficult thing for us to think about. And I think the best way to describe this is for us to think about the beginning. So at the beginning did not cause God. He was there at the beginning. So think of this. Wisdom was with God as part of his attributes, and wisdom was there at the beginning of his way. So before God started to create, God was there and he existed. Before God started to create, what did he do? He planned. He planned the way the world would be. So wisdom is there at the beginning of his way. And then notice, before the works of old. So before the actual creation process, God was wise and had wisdom. And God even planned what was going to happen before the foundation of the world. I'm reminded of that passage in Acts chapter 2. Remember where Peter is speaking and he's saying to the Sanhedrin, you nailed Jesus to the cross, part of God's predetermined plan. We need to realize that before the foundation of the world, God planned everything out. He didn't have to learn it. He didn't have to observe it. He said, this is the way things are going to go, of how he would directly intervene and the things that he would allow to happen in history. And all of this is building to the summing up of everything under Christ. He put that into plan before the world was even created. Incredible planning, incredible wisdom. The Bible echoes these eternal decrees, as they're called. There's one passage I want to show you. Go with me to Ephesians 1. Here I think the Apostle Paul talks about these eternal decrees and talks about how the believer interacts with these eternal decrees and how the coming with Jesus is showing God's wisdom and plan, and it's showing the next step by the coming of Jesus. So we'll just start in verse 3. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, namely before the world was even in place, he chose us, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to himself. And notice, this was according to the kind intention of his will. This is part of his wisdom. Then notice, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestows on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. And then notice in verse 9, and he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him or in Christ, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven, in the heavens, and things on the earth. So notice this, that all of this was happening, and all of this has happened with that view of Christ going to rule and everything going to be in subjection to him. Then notice what he says in verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. See that? He has this counsel. He has this plan. He predetermined it. And how did he make this plan? He used wisdom. Wisdom was part of this plan. And I think Solomon is calling to this period of time before the world was created, this time where he was planning. And God used wisdom. If we go back to Proverbs chapter 8, notice what he says in verse 23. He says, from everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. So pointing back to the fact that God has used wisdom, and God has used wisdom from the very beginning. And he says in verse 24, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there was no springs abounding with water. Before mountains were settled. Before hills, I was brought forth. So notice that wisdom here, and Solomon, as he's describing the value of God's wisdom in the creation, he says, look, wisdom was there before any of the waters, any of the oceans, any of the springs, any of the mountains, any of the hills, any of the dust, anything that we see that's created in the cosmos. God was there. He used wisdom before any of that even came into existence. That's some incredible things to think about, that God uses wisdom in the creation of the world and the planning out of the events that will take place after the creation. And to think about the plans and to think about history, and as history is unfolding, even just in my own life, just how the Lord brought me from one place to another place to another place, all of that is evidence of his wisdom, of his planning, and of his sovereign hand working in all things. But you think about how the world has played out, and the when Jesus Christ came to earth, it was the right time. It was one of the few times in the history of the world where almost the entire world spoke the same language. And you had Pax Romana with some of the greatest roads ever created that are still around today, and where the gospel could move quickly and rapidly with the protection of the Roman government. You think about what the Roman government had to deal with at the time of Christ, that they were not so focused on religious issues, but issues outside, that the majority of the military was on their borders. And so the gospel in the first couple decades had relative freedom to expand and to preach the message and move, and they could go into every single town, and every single town was set up just like a Walmart. You knew where everything was. Everybody spoke the same exact language. You could speak. Everybody understood similar cultural things. It was the absolute perfect time, the absolute wisest time for Jesus Christ to come. We think of God's wisdom in all of this planning, and we should all be amazed. We should all be amazed. But notice what Solomon does here next in verse 26. He says, while he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world. So wisdom was there before the earth was created, the fields, any dust. There was nothing. There was nothing. This really goes against the popular view today and against the worldview that we see in secular society, if we could call it that, of where there was this collection of dust that caused this huge explosion. And from this huge explosion of nothing or these little dust particles is the entirety of the cosmos that we see today. And all of the wonderful things that are happening now are simply a product of random circumstances and chance and electronic charges. When you and I listen to a song and when we sing a song and we feel a deep connection and love for our Savior, for somebody that we never met, they would say, oh, that's simply just electronic currents running up and down your spinal cord to make you feel a sense of euphoria and a special closeness. When you look at your children or your spouse or a loved one, that feeling that you have, oh, that's simply just a matrix thing inside of your mind. We as Christians and the Bible stands opposed to that modern view of evolution and of materialism. And here this passage very clearly demonstrates that there was at one time, there was nothing but God, no materials, no nothing. This also then the Bible would then say in Hebrews 11 that the world comes simply out of the fact that God spoke it into existence. He didn't use materials to build. He spoke it and it came into existence. Incredible. Incredible. We'll talk more about this implication here in a second. But we need to understand that we live in a time in which these thoughts about God creating the universe out of nothing, simply just speaking, stands opposed to the worldview of many people who are outside of the church. What is fearful to me is that there are many from within inside of the church that are starting to think this materialistic way and causing an erosion to not only to the Bible and the integrity of the Bible and of the gospel, but of the very character of God. Because the challenge, this is to challenge the character of God. But let's go on. Notice what he says in verse 27. Solomon says, when he, being God, established the heavens, wisdom said, I was there. So in the creation, wisdom was there, and God used wisdom in the creation of the world. Now, I think from here on out, Solomon is simply just talking about particular aspects of creation. I think we should see this as somebody with the background of Genesis 1 when we read this. There are some, and it's quite confusing to me. There are some who will suggest that what Solomon is trying to do here is recreate the creation narrative. I don't see that at all. I don't think that's what he's trying to do. There's some who say that Solomon was borrowing from the heathen nations around him. And all of these depictions are simply just from heathen gods. And he's just attributing what those heathen gods did, saying, well, really, God did what you say your heathen god did. So almost kind of taking from them and kind of putting it here in the text. I don't see that at all. In fact, as I read through this, there's kind of an assumption that should be made, I think, by Solomon, an assumption by the early reader and even for us, that this is given in the context of all of Scripture, and that the context of Genesis 1 here is an important thing to remember of God's creative process. And this goes along with God's creative process. This is not something that stands in contradiction. Rather, this is something that helps us think through that creation process and focus on one particular aspect of that creation process, which is God and his wisdom. So I think it is important for us to spend a little bit of time in Genesis 1 just to see how God did create the world. I was telling Shirley this week, I said that being a speaker, and you go around and you speak in lots of different places, there's a lot of subjects that people normally get really upset at you about when you start talking about. And I've already mentioned the one about God's sovereign election before the foundation of the world. Normally people get really upset when I talk about that. The second thing, which I thought, hey, we'll just do it all in one sermon, and that way if everybody gets mad, we'll get it all done. But it's my belief that the world was created in a literal six-day period of time. These are literal days. So let's go to Genesis 1. I'm going to show you a couple things from here. So forgive me if I happen to lose track of where we really are, and I spend time talking about the literalness of this six-day creation. But I think it's important. It's important enough that we take some time to think about it. So notice what it says in Genesis 1:1. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the earth, of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the water." And that's kind of an interesting phrase here. It talks about the Holy Spirit as it's hovering over. It has the idea. It's the same kind of language that's used of a mother hen over her eggs. Of incubation. The idea here is one of incubation. And obviously, when God created the world on the first day, and there's the mass and the mass of the world, he wasn't done doing all of the creative stuff. There was still a lot of other things that still need to be created. So this takes 6 days. Why 6 days? I have no idea. It could have been literally milliseconds. It could have been 6 milliseconds. But for whatever reason, the Lord, he decided to take 6 days to make this. It's interesting, Martin Luther, when he was talking to the Roman Catholic Church, the prevailing view at that time was that it did not take him 6 days, but it took God 6 seconds. That days don't mean days, they mean seconds. In our own day, there are some who say these words, this word day does not mean a literal day, but rather means a long period of time. I don't think that's the case. But notice what's happening on the first day. So he creates the world. In essence, he kind of creates matter. He creates time, right? And notice what else he creates. It says, "Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. He called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day." So think of this. Not only did he create light and matter, but he also created the light spectrum, right? He created waves of how light comes to us. Notice that he spoke it and it initially comes into existence, meaning it happened as soon as he spoke it, sovereignly, it happened. Notice that he calls the light good, which means that it is perfect. There's nothing imperfect about it. Notice that God is separate from his creation. Light does not come from him. He simply speaks it and it comes into existence. God is not part of the creation. He is separate and above from the creation. And then notice this particular little thing that's said in verse 3. God called the light day and the darkness he called night. So there's day and night. And then there was evening and there was morning one day. I'm not familiar of any time where the word evening is used in the book of Genesis where it doesn't refer to a evening. I'm not familiar of a time in the book of Genesis where the word morning is used, where it's not to refer to an actual morning. I'm actually not familiar with a time in any narrative, in any Old Testament, where the adjective of a day is a number that didn't speak of a literal number. Every time the word day is used in a narrative like this, like in Genesis, it is always to stand for a literal 24-hour day. I think people who believe that a day isn't really a day, you have a lot of questions to ask. For example, what is an evening of a period of time? What is a morning of a period of time? You have to answer that because that's what it says. You have to answer some of those questions. But then notice what happens next. Verse 6, "Then God said, let there be an expanse in the middle of the waters and let it separate the waters from waters." So here's the creation of the atmosphere. God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning, a second day. Then it says, verse 9, "Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place and let dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth and gathered the waters. He called the waters the seas, and God saw that it was good. Verse 11, then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seeds and fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit after their kind. Now think of this. Here's the wisdom of God. Here we see some of that wisdom coming through. He not only created the plants, but he also created the plants so that they are able to produce and be able to produce in their own kind. Part of his providential care is that he put inside of these plants the information, whatever that looks like, for the plants to do what these plants do so they could reproduce. This is part of God's brilliance. So when you and I see the trees as we're driving home and we see the grass and we see the flowers and we see all of this, this should remind us of God's wonderful, beautiful, brilliant wisdom. This just didn't happen. This was God designing it. And it says, then God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a third day. Verse 14, then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signals, for seasons, and for days, and for years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater to govern the day and the lesser to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. Then, verse 20, so you're seeing how God's doing this, right? So he's created the plants, now we see the sun, we see the moon, we see the stars, we see all of that. And I believe that he created these things mature already. Some people say, well, it takes a long time for light to get from where it is to where we are now, and that would be impossible to happen in a day. Well, it's impossible for me to speak something into existence. But if God can speak something into existence, couldn't he speak it into existence where the light was already there? I don't think that's a hard ask. Anyways, verse 20. Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. So here's the fish, and here's the birds. We can thank God that we're allowed, that there are fish and birds. I always enjoy looking at fish and enjoy... Well, I enjoy shooting turkeys, but I like watching them too. Verse 21, God said, let the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm after their kind, every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good. God then blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters of the sea and for the birds to multiply in the earth. There was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after their kind and the cattle after their kind and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. So that's the creation. That's incredible, right? All of the animals. But now we get then to the crowning creation, right? The crowning part of his creation. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So we think of this creation account. This is the way that the Bible teaches that creation happens, in a six literal day period of time. And we see all of this creation happening. Now, there's one other passage I want to take you to, and we'll probably end here, just so you get the point that this happened in a little six-day period. Go with me to Exodus 20. Exodus 20, and notice what is said in verse 8. Exodus 20, verse 8, it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall work, or you shall labor and do all your work. But on the seventh is a Sabbath day of the Lord your God. So let's just understand this. 6 days you're supposed to work. I understand these 6 days to mean 6 days, right? On the seventh, you're supposed to rest. I understand this to mean rest. This is the middle of the Ten Commandments. And if we know anything about the Ten Commandments, this is not metaphorical. It's not symbolic. Laws are not written that way. Some of us, when we get caught speeding, we wish that the laws were written symbolic and metaphorically, but we know that they are not. They are written literally, okay? And we understand this literally, right? So then notice what he says next. He says, in it you shall do no work, you or your sons or your daughters or your male servants or your female servants or your cattle or your sojourners who are stay with you. For in 6 days, same context, same words, in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that's in them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. So when you think about this and talking about the six-day creation, here in the middle of giving of laws, in the context of talking about days, he talks about how the world was created in 6 days. Now, some of you are saying, who cares about this? Why is this such a big deal that we would spend so much time on it? Allow me just to end with a couple reasons of why this is a really big deal and why spending this much time in God's wisdom on creation is a really big deal. Number one, this is a really big deal because it helps us understand the Bible and it helps us have this idea that the Bible is sufficient. If you start to change the first 11 chapters, in my opinion, you have some really interesting hermeneutics of how you study the Bible. There's a lot of rules that you have to break and change and make up along the way. It also undermines the sufficiency of scriptures as being the sole authority of all things that we consider the authority in life, doctrine, and all things that are needed for us to live. I think another thing that it does is it damages our view of God. If you look in Genesis 1, how God creates, it's instantaneous, direct. The moment he says it, it comes into being. He is there. He is above his creation, but he's also in the midst of creation. When you start adding in some other things from outside of this, you by definition are changing the nature of God. God is no longer working directly, immediately with the world. He's not creating instantaneously, sovereignly there. Rather, now God is more passive and doing indirect things. God is no longer what? Outside of his creation and working inside of it, right? When you start to change these things and you start to add things that the Bible never teach, you are starting to change how we think about God and the nature of God. That is incredibly, incredibly important to remember. I think one of the other things that is really important to remember is the Bible has a particular narrative, and we are supposed to read that narrative and understand that narrative and place ourselves in light of that narrative. If we change the first 11 chapters of Genesis, we lose the story. We lose the plot. We don't know where we're going. We don't know how it started, and we don't know where it's going to go. Really dangerous. I would also say this. You start changing this, it lends itself towards unbelief and walking away from the faith. This has happened more than I would like to see. There's a lot of people who add in things into the Bible and change the first 11 chapters. And the next thought that they have is, well, why stop there? Why not go throughout the rest of the Bible and kind of demyth the Bible and start looking at the Bible not as historical narratives that give us life, but now it's starting to turn into what? A metaphor? Something that you and I are supposed to just think about, but there was no historicity to it. But lastly, and I think most importantly, and this is where we'll end, is in my opinion, friends, it dilutes the gospel. The gospel includes Adam in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. I find it incredibly problematic if you say that Adam is not a historical figure, that when you start going through the book of Luke saying, the Bible's not accurate in all points of history, except for one, when Jesus died on the cross and rose again. It seems to me inconsistent logically to poke holes in the historical narratives in one point and then turn and say, but it's completely accurate in the other point. It's either completely accurate historically or it's not. It's either trustworthy or it's not. I would also say this. The Apostle Paul, in talking about the gospel and how we understand the gospel, understands Adam as a literal person, that Adam actually existed. And the whole idea of our sinfulness and need of a Savior comes from a historical Adam, comes from a historical thing that happened at a particular point in time. And the cause of all of the problems of the cosmos happened with that particular historical event. To me, it's like taking the venom out of the snake if you take Genesis 1 through 11 out of the Bible. And I think it deludes the character of God in the gospel. This is an important thing. And I would say this. It makes, when we think of God's cosmos and we think about how he's done all this, how he's planned all this, how he's wisely created all things, when you and I drive home or we're driving to the place or we see other people, we should marvel at God's wisdom. We should marvel at, look at how God did that. When we watch documentaries about these whales and animals and penguins or whatever wildlife documentaries we watch, we should sit back and go, wow, look at what our creator, look at what my creator has done. Look at how he's designed and engineered these animals to exist this way, and how they exist this way with other animals, and how they exist with others, and how they exist with others, and how they exist with others, how they exist with the planet, and how it all comes together to cause the whole planet to move forward, and how every single thing fits perfectly together. This is not random, but this is a point for us to worship our God, to praise our God for his wisdom. And then when I think of this is what he's done with creation, then we can say, wow, look at what you've done with my salvation, with Jesus Christ who's died on the cross. You are so wise and so good that you would plan salvation this way as well. So let's go home and let's worship and let's marvel at our God, at our Creator. And let us praise him and thank him for all of the things he's created, and most importantly, how he's sent his son, who is wisdom to us of how we get to God, and that we may praise him. So may the Lord give us both the will and ability to do all that we heard today. Let's pray.